If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations.
Thank you, Lloyd. It's good to see each of you here this morning. We're glad that you were able to come. We realize that when we come together to worship, particularly on the Lord's Day, we have reason to rejoice, and we also have reason to be very sad. We rejoice because of the love of God that was demonstrated in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to this low land of sin and sorrow, as the old preachers used to call it, and died upon a cross for the redemption of our miserable souls. But we're saddened because it was necessary for him to do that. And so, with a degree of sadness, at least on my part, every Lord's Day we partake of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine in order to remember the body that was hanged upon the cross of Calvary and the blood that was shed there for our redemption. We worship a good God. Not every God or imagined God in the world ever gave his son for the redemption of mankind. You can read about the gods of the Greeks, and they were pretty much human, kind of extra human when it came to power and strength, but they loved and hated and so on and so forth. But they never did attempt or even claim to bring redemption to mankind. The same is true of the gods of the Romans, and before these two, the gods of the Babylonians, and we could go on and on regarding this point. But the plain fact of the matter is that our God brought redemption because of his love into this world, and we have had the privilege of partaking of it. But not only did he bring redemption, for those of us who have been redeemed, he has given us great encouragement. You know, there are people in the world, I sometimes think, who make, I don't know exactly what you would call it, a life's calling of making other people sad. But God is not that way. God's love and in his encouraging us is found over and over in the New Testament. And in the passage of Scripture that Brother Lloyd read a part of just a few moments ago, the Apostle Peter gives us some descriptions of Christians that ought to help us to live the Christian life and cause us to want to live better than we do. There are some 8 or 9 of them in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and I don't know that we'll cover all of them, but we'll get to as many of them as possible. The first one that I would like to point out is that the Apostle Peter said that Christians, he said it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Christians are pilgrims. The word pilgrim is an interesting word to study because in the language of the Bible, it means a sojourner, one who moves from place to place. When we talk about people who live on the continent of Africa, we always say that some of them are nomads. They will move from this place to this place to this place to this place, wherever they need to move for food for their flocks and herds. Well, they are sojourners. They are pilgrims. They do not intend to stay in one place. Now, we need to give that a spiritual application when it comes to those of us who are Christians. The word refers to one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land with reference to the natives and with reference to living among the natives who are there. But Thayer says it is a metaphor used in the New Testament with reference to heaven as the native country of God's people, one who sojourns on the earth but doesn't plan to stay there. You know, the world has a way of reaching out and grabbing us, doesn't it? It has a way of pulling us into itself so that we despair at the idea of ever leaving it for any reason whatsoever. And yet, because the Bible declares it's appointed unto men once to die, we understand that we have to. But we often do it with great reluctance, and we give up the corpses of those whom we love with great reluctance. But we need to remember all of the time that the person who is, that we are honoring, and even ourselves, are nothing more than pilgrims and sojourners up on this earth. This earth is not our native country. Our native country is the heaven of God. We are not citizens of the earth trying to find our way to heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, making our way to heaven by complying with his will. To me, that's a great encouragement. And so I don't have to worry about grasping on to something on this earth and holding on to it for all eternity, because I'm not. That isn't possible. You remember the story of the rich farmer and what God had to say to him? He said, his soul had been required of him that very night. Then he asked this question, God did, then whose shall these things be? Well, whoever his children were, his grandchildren, whoever inherited his estate, no longer his. Not because they took it away from him, but because he was taken away from them. So Christians are to be sojourners, and we are to remember that. Also, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter pointed out that Christians are the elect. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Thayer says that foreknowledge or forethought means prearranged. Well, sometimes it does. We take foreknowledge of our leaving this earth and we go to the funeral home and prearrange our funerals. Sometimes that's what the word means. But in this particular instance, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We are elect according to the plan of God, who made it possible through Jesus Christ for us to be cleansed by his blood and elected to be among his people. God has determined to save faithful Christians, but he allows anybody on this earth, no matter how wicked, to become a Christian through repentance and obedience to the gospel. God's foreknowledge of Jesus' death did not excuse the murderers of our Lord. Jesus knew in advance that Peter would deny him. He even told Peter that. It was still, however, Peter who was held accountable for doing what he did. And so we must always remember that we are God's elect. And while we are God's elect, God does not keep us from sinning if that's our desire. He lets us do it. Why? Because like God himself, we are free moral agents. Have you ever heard that expression? They talk about it a great deal in philosophy. Free moral agents simply means we are the kind of beings upon the face of the earth who can do what they want to do when they want to do it. We're not cows, we're not dogs. You know, you can put a collar on a dog's neck and a leash on the collar and make him go wherever you want him to. But that isn't done with mankind. First of all, because we're not dogs. And secondly, because God has made us free. That is, he has given us the will to do what we choose. Now, having said that, I must also emphasize that we must take the consequences of whatever we do, don't we? Sure, and we understand that. The word elect comes from the word electros in the Greek language, and it means chosen, chosen by God to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, so long as we are faithful to make our calling and election sure. We're not elected unconditionally. That would be ridiculous. That would take away our free will. Christ was offered for all in 1 John 2:2, but not all will be saved by Christ, because some will choose, some will elect, some will decide, some will take the position, first of all, that Christ didn't even exist. I was reading in a book the other day about a man who claims to be a Christian. He teaches in a university down in Alabama, and his name is Bart Ehrman, I believe. And he's recently debated one of our brethren on whether or not evil in the world proves that there is no God. But at any rate, in this book, he was talking about Jesus. And he said, the myth of the virgin birth. Cliff, the virgin birth is not a myth, it's a fact. There's a great difference between a myth and a fact. And I know it's a fact, because even the mother of Jesus asked how she could possibly be expecting a child when she had not known man. In other words, she had never entered into the relationship with a man that would bring a child into this world. And so she was stunned when an angel of the Lord said, you're going to have a baby, and you will name him Jesus, because he shall be the Savior of his people. Ehrman went on to say, the second great myth in which many gullible Christians, I guess that means he's not gullible, I don't know, many gullible Christians insist on believing is that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He said that has never happened in the history of mankind. Well, that means Lazarus wasn't resurrected from the dead. That means the daughter of Jairus was not resurrected from the dead. That means the son of the widow of Nain was not resurrected from the dead. And so all of those stories about somebody being resurrected from the dead, whether the Lord or somebody else, whether God did it for the Lord or the Lord did it for someone else, are myths according to this man, who, incidentally, claims to be a Christian. And yet somehow I think when you deny the things that he denies about our Lord, you can't call yourself one who belongs to Christ, because that's what the word Christian means. Christians are elect. We do not deny the truth that is set forth for us in the Word of God. We do not deny the fact that Jesus agonized in the garden and the next day shed his blood for our sins. We don't deny that. We don't deny that he was born of a virgin. We don't deny the great prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God is with us. Or maybe the emphasis should go on with. God is with us. We don't deny that. Why? Because we don't believe our God would lie to us under any circumstance, and if he ever did, and it could be proved, then he simply wouldn't be God. Thirdly, we are told that Christians are both redeemed and sanctified. Peter said, "Seeing then that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from the vain tradition received from times past, from the fathers in times past, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot and without blemish." That's what redeemed us. That's what was given for us. Not a literal lamb, but the Lamb of God. And so we have been redeemed by Jesus if we have been cleansed by his blood. We used to sing as an invitation song now and again in churches of Christ, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Well, those of us who have been baptized into Christ can say, yes, we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, assuming we did that sincerely. But not only are we redeemed, but we're sanctified. The word sanctified comes from a Greek word, hagiazo, and it means to set aside for a holy purpose. Every once in a while, we go and we buy fruit of the vine. It comes to us in bottles, and I don't know what the brand is, never took the time to look, doesn't make any difference as long as it's fruit of the vine. As long as it's what we call grape juice. But the moment it's bought and brought here and set back into the kitchen there where the preparation of the Lord's Supper is made every Saturday to be used on Sunday, that fruit of the vine is holy. It's set aside for a holy purpose, and that's sanctified grape juice. Now, we can understand that. But sometimes we have a great deal of trouble understanding that we, if we are Christians, are also sanctified. Sanctification is not justification, because Jesus was sanctified, according to John chapter 10 and verse 36 and John 17, 19, yet he had no sin. He didn't need to be justified, but he was sanctified. He was set apart as the sacrifice for our sins. We ought to be thankful for that. The doctrine of sanctification is misunderstood and often mistaught in the religious world in which we live. There are those who teach that one is saved and then through another process he is sanctified, and after he's sanctified he can't sin. I was talking to a lady one time who told me that she was saved and sanctified and on her way to glory, and I told her I was happy to hear that. And she said, "You know, when you're sanctified, you live a perfect life." And I said, "You do?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "I haven't sinned in 30 years. And I said, "Oh, I wish you hadn't told me that. I wish you hadn't told me that. Because you told me something that isn't true, and that's a sin. John said, if we say we have no sin, we lie." Lie is a harsh word, isn't it? And yet, that is a corruption of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification does not keep us from sinning, but it can help make us not want to, and to be immediately repentant when indeed we do. But fourthly, Peter pointed out here that Christians are obedient. And I might add, happily obedient. Surely we do not go around complaining because we are obedient to Jesus Christ, who has done so much for the redemption of our souls. The Apostle Peter said, "For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," in verse 22 of this passage. He said, "Seeing you have been purified," or "seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," in doing what? "In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Did you know that though Jesus Christ is God, while he was on this earth, he was obedient to the Father? Think of just one instance with me. on the night that he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed three times, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." He asked three times, and three times God said no, because Jesus had to die for our redemption. If Jesus had not died for our redemption, we would have no hope for those loved ones that we have lain in the ground to sleep and await the day of resurrection. And so it is a great pleasure. We find pleasure in being obedient to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself once said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not only so, but Christians are born again. We hear a lot of talk about being born again, and we hear a lot of talk about being born again Christians. If you are a Christian, you have been born again, and if you're born again, you are a Christian. And Christians are not born again and again and again and again. They may repent again and again and again and again, but we become Christians once through the blood of Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again, Peter said. How was this done? Well, in verse 23 of this chapter, Peter tells us. He says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever." And so, when the truth of the Word of God was planted in our souls, and we made up our minds that we were going to become obedient to it and serve Jesus Christ to the best of our ability for the rest of our days, the seed took hold and a Christian began to grow. He came to be a believer. As a believer, he was penitent of his sins. As a penitent, he was ready to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And as a confessor of that great truth, he was ready to be baptized, born of the water and of the Spirit, as Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5. We're born again. Not again and again and again, just again. That's a marvelous concept. It's a concept that Nicodemus wrestled with, couldn't understand. He said, "Lord, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That's the only birth he understood, physical birth. And Jesus told him this birth was of the water and the Spirit, and what was born again was the inward soul of man, not his body. His body only manifests his new birth. But not only so, Christians are beneficiaries of so many things, and I'm only going to discuss one of them with you this morning. We all understand what a beneficiary is, don't we? If someone's name is put on an insurance policy as the beneficiary of that policy, when the holder of the policy dies, the beneficiary receives the value of the policy. We understand that. When someone brings me a piece of cake, and I know I can't eat it all at once, and I nibble at it a little bit until it gets hard and dry, and then I finish it. You thought I was going to say throw it away, didn't you? Nah, diabetic never throws away sugar. Never. But I'm the beneficiary of their kindness. And I might add, that during these many months, that Shirley has been as sick as she has been, your kindness has overflowed. We have been the beneficiaries of so many prayers and of so much food and of so much concern that I don't know how to express it. Keep her in your prayers for the 24th of this month, will you? That's the day there will be a complete hip replacement on the left side. And the orthopedic surgeon says it's going to be a job. So pray for her. But back to being the beneficiaries of Christ. We are begotten again to a living hope. That's the thing that we are beneficiaries of. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ had the power to come out of the grave, Christ has the power to save our souls and give us hope. I think the saddest words that anyone would ever hear under any circumstance is, "There is no hope." Well, Ronald Reagan said there were even sadder words than that. He said, you hear a knock on your door, you go to the door, and someone says, "Hello, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you." He said, those are the saddest words you'll ever hear. But no hope. I have heard those words. I've heard those words from doctors. And less than 10 days later, I knew that they had told me the truth. But that's not the case with Christians. We always have hope. And now abideth, what's that word? Abideth, and now keeps on abiding, faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. But hope never disappears. Not in the beating heart of a Christian. It does not. We keep hoping for an inheritance that Peter described in verse 4 and that was read to us this morning. We have the hope of an inheritance incorruptible. It cannot be messed up. It cannot become rotten. It won't turn smelly. It's an incorruptible inheritance. Furthermore, it is undefiled. It has never been defiled by sin, and it never will be. And thirdly, it doesn't fade away. What an inheritance. If I had an uncle somewhere that I don't know about, and he died and left me $1 million, well, I'd hope that it wouldn't corrupt me, but it might corrupt someone. Furthermore, you can't say it's undefiled because money is used for all kinds of purposes of defilement. And you can't say it doesn't fade away because banks tear up thousands of dollars of it every day, don't they, Michelle? And send it back to the federal government and say, hey, do something with this. But you know, sometimes, brethren, in order to receive that inheritance, Christians are tried and they are tested. In the very last verse that Lloyd read to us this morning, we're told that Christians are put through manifold trials, different kinds of trials and tribulations. King James Version uses the word temptation there, but trials would be a better interpretation in all probability. Yet, when we are put through those trials, whatever they might be, we do not need to succumb to them. Because the same great apostle in verse 5 said, we are guarded through faith by the power of God. There is no greater power than the power of God. The power that brought Jesus out of the grave cleanses our soul. There's no greater power than that. The power that brought Jesus out of the grave will bring all of us out of the grave. There's no greater power than that. We talk about the power of certain weapons of warfare and so on and so forth. They're like pop guns when you compare them to the power of God. The word guarded here guarded through faith by the power of God, is a military term. And you know what it really means? It means, according to Thayer, that God prevents the hostile invasion of an enemy upon our souls. Or, to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city inside. We're guarded. God guards us. The trials will come. The testings will take place. We will see them, perhaps accept them as chastisement. But we don't fold up like an old newspaper. We stand because the trials and the tests of life, even they, are good for us. They kind of show us what we're made out of, don't they? And they also show us that we depend on God. There used to be an old brother down at Thistle Drive in New Martinsville. Lived to be 102 years old. He was a fine old man. He began every prayer that he prayed like this. Our Father who art in heaven, it is without shame that we confess our utter dependence upon thee. Isn't that wonderful? That explains why, out of those 102 years, he spent 88 of them as a Christian. Because he utterly depended upon God. He was a man of simple faith. If God said do it, he did it. If God said don't do it, he didn't do it. He used to say, Christianity isn't hard and it isn't complicated, but people like to make it both hard and complicated in order to keep from doing it. And he had a point. And we loved him dearly. On his 100th birthday, he led the opening hymn in our service that day. Well, whether we live 100 hours, 100 days, 100 weeks, or 100 years, God is still waiting to gather the Christian home, to bring us to himself, to hold us, as it were, near to his great heart. And all he asks of us is that we believe that his Son is the Son of God, and that we repent of the sins of our lives and turn away from them. That we confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we humbly and without argument submit to baptism for the remission of sins. And then, just keep on doing what he has told us the rest of our lives. We call that faithfulness, don't we? Would you come to Christ this morning and be a faithful servant of God? Have you done that at some time in your life, but you're not at this time faithful to God? Look at all of the blessings that he showers upon us. And this is just a few of them that are mentioned in one chapter of one book of the New Testament. His blessings are not small. And they're not poor. So come back to him, will you please? Think of your soul's condition and the souls of those whom you love. And come back to Jesus if that's your need, or come to him while we stand together and sing the invitations.